Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we're going to take a third and a final look at this verse and the doctrine of creation. They always put a leash on me because they don't want me straying too far. Well, obviously today is July the 4th, and we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, one of the crucial founding documents upon which our nation was built and founded, displayed certain beliefs that were reflective of the commitment of our founding fathers to freedom and liberty and a belief in God. And I think it'd be appropriate today to draw a connection to our study on the scientific evidence for a young earth, which we're going to look at this morning, in light of the Declaration of Independence. Charles Darwin is kind of like a spiritual King George III. And so the Church of Jesus Christ today makes a declaration of independence from the tyranny and oppression of the doctrines and influence of evolution. We oppose Satan's lie, we renounce it, and affirm that it is full of seditious evil and the ruin of the moral and religious fabric of our nation. Thus, we will throw off this false science as a treacherous deceit from the pit of hell, and we're ready to engage in holy battle using God's truth to champion the glorious biblical truth that God is our Creator and our Redeemer. And so we assert again, as did the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So in light of that, let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, as we declare our independence from the lie of evolution and affirm the truth of God found in Holy Scripture. And here the author of the book wrote, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." One of the reasons I think that we need to declare the doctrine that God is our Creator, and that we need to affirm that with boldness within our own generation, is because so much of our society and the culture in which we live deny this doctrine, and you cannot come to Christ as your Savior if you don't even believe that God exists or believe that God is our Creator. It's a very fundamental part of the understanding of the gospel of Christ. That first, God created us, therefore, He is our judge. We're accountable to Him. We've sinned and broken His laws. So we need salvation, and the Creator sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. You cannot separate the doctrine of God as Creator from God as Redeemer. Of course, there's the fear factor today, which is why I think we don't affirm this doctrine as much as we should. We're afraid of the criticism and the mockery from the other side, from professors and scientists. And they intimidate us based upon their science and their superiority. And they tell us that evolution has been proven to be a fact, and that if you believe in creationism, then you're a religious nut. And you don't deserve to breathe on the planet. And you should be exterminated and run out of any civil society. And so in light of the intimidation put on us from the academic community, from the news media, and everything else, I think Christians have a tendency to be quiet about this most important doctrine. How many of y'all saw Ben Stein's movie called Expelled? Well, the rest of you need to see it. He basically, in the movie, was setting forth that in the academic circles, if you do not line up with naturalistic evolution, then your whole reputation and your career are jeopardized. That if you're in a college or a university and you don't line up with their Darwinian views of evolution, then you might as well just put your whole career on hold. You might even lose your job. You certainly will not be respected. You will not be able to publish anything. There's a lot of persecution and intimidation that's waged against them. In this movie, he interviewed Richard Dawkins, who's a well-known atheist. He wrote the book, The God Delusion, and other books. And it was Richard Dawkins, by the way, that launched that bus campaign in England. Remember, on the sides of the buses over there, he launched this campaign that says, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And so this is on a lot of the buses in London and other places, just propagating this atheistic mindset. Of course, notice he said there's probably no God. Even he may not be 100% convinced of it. But some of the Christian groups, in response, launched their own bus signs, and this is what they put up there. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So a little touche. But anyway, there's this tremendous fear factor in our society that we're afraid to affirm the belief in the doctrine of creation, that our God is the creator, because everything around us tells us that there is no significant evidence, no scientific evidence, no logical evidence that God is our creator. And so because we're not familiar with these things, we buy into these lies and other distortions that are coming through our media and many other areas that have caused the church to be intimidated and to be silent. And I think I remember that the Bible tells us that we're to fear God and not man, right? So we're to fear God. We're not to fear man. We're to fear God. And our God is a creator God. So what I want to do, the first week we looked at verse 3, we kind of just looked at the influence, the cultural influence of evolution. How basically it's taken over our culture, that it is a lie. It is the lie, basically, of Romans chapter 1. That instead of worshiping the creator, people are worshiping the creature, and that is the lie. And it has embedded itself like the head of a tick in the body of our nation in a million different places, and it controls the academic world, it controls the scientific world for the most part, it controls the media. And in response to all of that, obviously, they keep hammering away that creation is only based upon religion. It takes faith to believe in creation, but it's scientific facts that support evolution, right? So we're bombarded with this. It's interesting that Dr. Russell Humphreys, who's a very well-noted Christian scientist who believes in a young earth and creationism, said this: I estimate that there are probably several hundred processes that one could use to get an idea of the age of the earth, because evolution requires billions of years. The earth is 4.6 billion years old. The universe is about 14 billion years old, according to naturalistic Darwinian thought. He said that there's, you know, a couple of hundred processes that one could use to get an idea of the age of the earth. Only a few dozen at most of these processes seem to give you billions of years. The other 90% of these processes give you ages much less than billions of years. So they need a universe that's billions of years old. 90% of the processes of dating the universe and the earth, 90% says it's less than billions. Now, sometimes it may say millions, but if you need an earth that's 4.6 billion years, then that scientific evidence does not support your theory that you have to hold by faith as an evolutionist. So what we're going to do this morning is look at some of the scientific support for a young earth. And we're going to begin with one of the greatest scientific challenges to a young earth, and that is the whole idea of starlight. So let's look at this for a moment. We have the Andromeda Galaxy, which is one of the galaxies very similar to ours. It's kind of a wheel-type spinning galaxy. It's the one nearest to us, and it's 2 million light years away. So supposedly, if this galaxy is 2 million light years away, so it takes 2 million years of light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. It takes 2 million years for that light to travel from this galaxy to Earth so we can see it. Then it must be, that galaxy must be 2 million years old. Does that make sense? Everybody understand that? If light takes 2 million years to travel from that galaxy to Earth, then it must be that old because we're seeing the light of it. So it must have been created or brought into existence at least 2 million years ago. But we say that the Earth is only 6,000 years old. So how can the light of something that far away that would take 2 million years to get to us, how can we see it if the Earth is only 6,000 years old? Well, this is one of the great problems for those who believe in a literal six-day creation and that the Earth and the universe is really only about 6,000 years old. Well, there are many different theories to give an explanation for this. And one of them is a theory that some creationists have put forward, and it's that light traveled faster at the time of creation than now. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, there were certain processes at work that caused light to travel much faster than 186,000 miles a second, so that it would have gotten here much faster than at the current rate of speed of which light travels. Now, what's interesting about this is that during the last 300 years, there's been at least 164 separate measurements of the speed of light, and these have been published. 16 different measurement techniques were used, and an astronomer by the name of Barry Setterfield of Australia has studied all these measurements, and especially their precision and their experimental room for error. And he says, in fact, the speed of light has decreased rapidly and that the potential for error in the measurements does not account for it. And although he says that the speed of light has only decreased in speed about 1% over the last three centuries, he says the farther back you look, the faster it seems to have slowed down. So at some point, it was moving a whole lot faster and has gradually slowed down. Now, since we started using the atomic chronometers to measure these things, the speed of light has not changed any, and that's because of the thinking that the electron that moves around the neutron of the atom moves at the same speed as the speed of light. So if they're both downgrading, they will register that light does not change. This is kind of an interesting theory. Not everybody holds this. Probably not many hold this at this point in time because other theories have come along. But this was actually one of the theories, and one of my books champions this idea. And it's kind of interesting if you want to read up on it. That's one of the theories. Another theory is that light is created in transit, meaning that when God on day four of creation created the stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars, he created the earth on day one, so the earth is actually older than the stars. But on day four, he created the stars, that not only did he create the galaxies and all the stars that are out there, he also created the light in transit from the star to the earth. Okay? So that would explain it. And obviously, we're talking about miraculous power here. But the idea is when God created that Andromeda galaxy 2 million light years away, he also created in space that light beam also. So it was in place as well as the galaxy. So when Adam was created on day six, he could look up and see the Andromeda galaxy because not only was it created out there, but that beam of light was created in the air. Now, this is really not a problem because when God created Adam and Eve, Eve obviously had hair, and hair, if you took a clip of her hair an hour after she was created, or let's say a second after she was created out of the side of Adam, you could examine her hair, and you could look at the protein molecules, and you could see the kinds of foods that she had been eating. Well, obviously, she hadn't eaten anything. But when God created Eve, he gave her hair, and that hair has protein molecules in it, and those protein molecules would reflect certain food items. And so the point is that when God creates, he creates the appearance of age, and that's no problem for God. Obviously, when he created Adam and Eve, they were adults. They had the appearance of age. When he created a tree, it probably had rings inside the tree. So if you chopped that tree down and counted the rings, that tree might have been 100 years old or 20 years old. Well, it's only an hour old after he created it. But there is the appearance of age. That's not a problem for our God at all. When Jesus turned the water into wine, that wine was a few seconds old. And when the head waiter tasted of that wine, it tasted like very superior aged wine. So here's wine that was merely seconds or minutes old when he tasted it, and it had all the appearance and characteristics of wine that took months, maybe years to make. God can do that. That's not a problem. So I kind of like that theory. The idea that when God created the stars and the galaxies, he just created the light traveling through the space, reaching Earth, as well as the actual star itself. I don't see anything as in terms of a problem with that at all. Okay, there's yet another view here. Let's see, those two we've looked at. The third one, it's a little hairy and a little complicated. And I'm way above my educational level on this one. It's called the time dilation theory. And this is put forth by that Dr. Russell Humphreys. And he's, again, a creationist scientist. And he worked as a geophysicist and a nuclear physicist for 25 years. He's a brilliant guy. He developed a model for what's called white hole cosmology. You've heard of a black hole? Well, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, a black hole also implies a white hole. And again, I'm not going to even try to explain it to you because I can't, number one, and even if I could, I would botch it up so bad. But anyway, this is his theory that basically what we find in the scriptures, and he's very much committed to making his science line up with the Word of God. So he finds in Scripture 17 times, here's three verses, where God stretched out the heavens like a tent. So he believes that when God created the sun and the stars on day four, he then literally stretched out the heavens. Now, that process does all kinds of crazy things within the universe. Because that means that, number one, the universe has an outward boundary. It's not infinite like the Big Bang theory says. Our universe also has a center, which, believe it or not, the Big Bang theory says it does not even have a center because all the galaxies and stars are spread out over an infinite space so that there is no center. It'd be like trying to find the center on the outer surface of a ball. Where's the center? You know, there is no center on the outer surface of a ball. It could be anywhere all over. But according to Scripture, God stretched out the heavens. So there's definitely a boundary to our universe, and there's also a center. Well, when he stretched out the heavens, which the Bible says that God did 17 times, it would be like blowing up a balloon. So if you take a balloon and you blow it up, The whole universe, which was much more compact and closer together, began to expand as God, in effect, was stretching it out, like blowing out a balloon. Well, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, This does all kinds of things to the speed of time. And this is where it gets in, where, I mean, you almost have to take Tylenol when you start thinking about this stuff. But it starts speeding up time. So time on Earth would move at a normal rate. But if the expanse of the universe is being stretched out, according to Einstein's theory, time is being sped up on that outer rim of expansion. So that millions, billions of years of time could have transpired within a day or two on planet Earth. And again, I'm not going to try to explain that to you other than this is a scientific theory that has been tested by his peers, and they can find no holes in it, black holes or white holes. But it is a theory that stands up to scientific peer review. So it's an incredible idea that time can actually speed up. And if you're stretching this out, then you can have this idea where the galaxies and the stars were much closer in. You stretch it out, the speed of time would be stretched out, and the light could make its way to planet Earth much faster. For example, there's an interesting parallel to this. There's kind of a picture of the universe being expanded. But this is an atomic chronometer, and this is what we use now to measure time. It's the most sophisticated measurement, obviously, in the world now. There's two atomic clocks in the world, and within a year, they're only off like one millionth of a second. That's how accurate they are. Well, there's one of these things in Greenwich, England, which is about at sea level, and the other one is in Boulder, Colorado, which is about a mile above sea level. So there's a mile difference where these two clocks are. Well, what they've discovered is that if you compare the times that these two clocks register within a year, the one that's in Boulder that's a mile higher actually ticks at 5 microseconds per second faster than the one at sea level. 5 microseconds. So the one at sea level that has greater gravity beats a little bit slower than the one that's a mile higher that has just a tiny bit less gravity pulling on it. Well, part of this whole theory is that gravity also affects time. So that the farther you get away from gravity, the faster time gets. And so in this, and again, you realize how confusing it is by the way I'm making it sound, is that when you're stretching out the universe, as the scripture says God does, this is doing all kinds of crazy things to gravity. This is where the black hole comes in, the white hole, the expansion of time, the speeding up of time. And according to Dr. Russell, that this can validate the fact why you can look at distant galaxies and they may be 2 million light years away, but they still could only be roughly 6,000 years old based on Earth time, because the time out there is accelerated due to these principles of Einstein's theory of relativity. Well, take it for what it's worth. There are some explanations, and I don't know if any of these are right or not. Again, we're dealing with a miracle in the Bible when God created the heavens and the earth, and maybe science can't ever explain it. No big deal. Remember, by faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. It's a faith stance. But evolution has to hold their views based on faith as well. Well, let's look at a few of the scientific supports for a young Earth. This is the moon. The moon is about 250,000 miles from the Earth. It orbits around our Earth, as you know. But it's also interesting that it's moving away from the Earth at a rate of about 1.5 inches per year. And this is due to the Earth's force of gravity pulling on the moon. The moon pulls back on the Earth. And the result is that the moon is accelerating in its orbit so that it's slowly spiraling away from the Earth about 1.5 inches per year. Okay, let's say that's a steady thing that's been going on since the creation of the Earth and the moon. Well, you can calculate this Well, you can't see it. You can calculate this, and you can find that if this is the case, then if the moon is moving farther away an inch and a half every year, then the previous year it was an inch and a half closer. 10 years before that, it was even closer. 1,000 years, it was even closer. So let's measure how long it would take for the moon to actually touch the planet Earth. And when you measure that at this speed, it's about 1.5 billion years ago. Well, secularists tell us that, the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. So the moon would have been on the Earth. And obviously with the gravitational pull, what would have ever disconnected it? So the idea that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old doesn't make sense because, see, 6,000 years ago, the moon would be 800 feet closer to the Earth. Well, that's no problem. We'd have a little higher tidal activity in the oceans, but that would be no problem for young Earth scientists. But you go back farther in time, if the Earth was older than that, the moon would be closer and closer and closer until, again, at 1.5 billion years old, it would be touching the Earth. Well, again, that blows to pieces the idea of an old Earth, that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. It just doesn't work out with the moon, the relationship of the distance of the moon. Well, let's look at another. There we go. Look at what's happening. 1,000 years ago, it'd be 125 feet closer. 6,000 years ago, 800 feet closer. 1 million years ago, 28 miles closer. 10 million years ago, 284 miles closer, and 1.4 billion years ago, it would have contacted the Earth. So again, how do you explain that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old in light of the movement of the moon? It's just a problem for old Earthers. Well, let's look at comets. Comets are balls of ice and dirt which orbit the sun in an elliptical pattern. Halley's Comet, this is a picture of Halley's Comet, orbits the sun every 75 years. During the time when it's close to the sun, these comets develop a tail. It's a stream of vaporized material that's extending away from the comet, and the tail means that comet is losing material. It's getting smaller and smaller. So the life of most comets cannot exceed about 100,000 years. That's the maximum age of a comet because they lose so much material each time they go around the sun that eventually they just lose enough material that they're nothing. They go down to nothing. So the maximum lifespan of a comet is about 100,000 years. Well, here's the problem. We've got lots of comets in our own galaxy. And even in our own solar system, I should say. There's a lot of comets. And this suggests that our solar system is much younger than 100,000 years old because we still have comets. If these things were older than 100,000 years, then they wouldn't be there. We wouldn't have any comets. So that argues in favor of a young Earth, and a 6,000-year-old Earth and universe fits very well with the fact that we still have both long-range and short-range comets, short-period and long-period comets within our solar system. Now, several astronomers, obviously the secularists, they have to give an explanation. How do we still have comets in our solar system? And so they say, well, there's these comet cribs out in space, and all these comets are pulled up out there, and every once in a while, one of them is flung into our solar system, so it keeps being replenished. So the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, but we've had lots of comets being thrown into our solar system from way out there in space. Well, the problem with this, and they've theorized that there's an Oort cloud, which is supposed to be a vast reservoir of icy masses way out in space, which occasionally sends in a comet. They can't find it. There's no evidence of an Oort cloud out there. They don't see any of these comets way out there. Now, our telescopes can see way, way out into the universe. There is no such thing as an Oort cloud. They've invented it by faith. They have to believe it's there. So they invent the idea to explain how we have comets today. They also talk about a Kuiper belt, which is beyond the orbit of Neptune, which supposedly gives some of these things. But the stuff that's out there is way too big to be a comet within our solar system. So there's just simply no evidence that their explanation holds any water. Here's a comment on comets and the Oort cloud. Many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution, yet there is not yet a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. So who said this? Our friend Carl Sagan the Pagan. So even Carl Sagan said, you know, these Oort clouds, it's a fancy theory, but there's just no evidence for it at all. So the existence of comets in our solar system argues for a young Earth and a young universe. Here's another one. Though the Oort cloud is yet to be observed, the theory accounts so well for the distribution of comets' orbits that most astronomers today accept its existence. And this is basically a definition of faith, an unquestioning belief that does not require proof or observation. In other words, it has yet to be observed. They don't see any of them, but they believe it's true. So it's a faith stance. They've created a belief where there is no evidence to support it. And they think we're the only ones who believe our views by faith. They do too. Okay, how about supernovas in our universe? Well, if the universe was 14 billion years old, there should be a lot of supernova remnants out there for us to see. Galaxies like ours, the Milky Way, produce on experience about 20 a supernova about every 25 years. And a supernova is an exploding star. So our universe, the Milky Way, produces a supernova about once every 25 years. When these stars violently explode, they leave behind gas and dust remnants that will remain visible for over a million years. So when we observe these remnants within our own galaxy, we observe about 200 of them in the Milky Way. 200 of them. That's all. And that, if you add that up with the amount of time that we averagely observe a supernova within the Milky Way, that's consistent with about 7,000 years worth of supernova within our galaxy. So the number of supernova that we can see in our galaxy supports an Earth that's in a galaxy that's only about 7,000 years old. So how do you explain that if you believe that it's all, you know, billions and billions of years old? Well, it's a difficulty for them, but it certainly supports what the Bible says. Well, how about the Earth's magnetic field? We all know about magnets. Those are those things that hold your pictures on your refrigerator, and most refrigerators are covered with them. Magnets kind of have a almost seemingly a magical power to draw metal to themselves with invisible fingers. Well, the Earth has a magnetic core, magnetic field, and it exerts force on objects. And obviously, we have a North Pole. We're a dipole planet. We have a North Pole and a South Pole, and it exudes a magnetic field around the Earth. The Earth's magnetic field is gradually losing energy. It loses half of its energy every roughly 1,400 years, so that for life to exist on the Earth, if that's true, then 1,400 years ago, our magnetic field was double what it is today. And then another roughly 1,400 years past that, it would have been doubled again. So the Earth and life could not have existed on the Earth more than, say, 20,000 years ago, because the magnetic field would have been so great, and the heat from the core of our planet, which helps to produce the magnetic field, would have been so great, life would have been intolerable. So the existence of the magnetic field of our planet supports a young Earth. And again, this has been measured over the last 100 years, and it just shows that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying about 5% every century. So again, this is 6,000 years ago. It would have been, the magnetic field would have been definitely stronger, but perfectly suitable for life. But if the Earth is 1 million years old, the magnetic field would have been so strong that, again, nothing could exist. And really, even 20,000 years ago, life would have been nearly impossible due to the heat generated from the electrical forces inside the Earth that's creating the magnetic field around our Earth. Again, if you're like me, this is kind of like very heady type stuff, but this is some of the scientific evidence for a young Earth, because you just cannot have an Earth that's 4.6 billion years old and explain life and everything that we have on the planet. Well, how about radioisotope dating? We can look at this. This, by the way, radioisotope dating supposedly are one of that 10% of methods of dating the Earth that supposedly supports an old Earth, they tell us. It's interesting that when you look at radioisotope dating, some rocks contain radioactive elements that slowly break down into other materials. For example, uranium in the little red pieces up here, over time decays and turns into lead. So if you can measure the amount of time that uranium decays down to lead, you can date that rock. And so that's how they do it. Now, uranium, let me see if I've got another that explains it. There's three assumptions to this process. You know the original composition of the rock, there's a constant rate of decay, and that there's no contamination from outside forces. So this is what happened. Dr. Steve Austin, a geologist from the Institute of Creation Research, went to Mount St. Helens after it had erupted, about 15 years after it had erupted, and he went to the area where the new lava flow had been, and he cut out a piece of rock, brand new rock, you know, 15 years old. He sent this rock to Geochron, which is a very respected lab, and the dates they gave using this radioisotope dating, the dates that they gave of that rock ranged anywhere from 350,000 years to 2.4 million years. And the rock was only 15 years old. So what that tells us is that some of the mechanics involved in this radioisotope dating are untrustworthy. They're not really accurate. Carbon 14 in diamonds is another interesting way to examine the age of the Earth. Here's a diamond, lady's best friend. For men, it's a dog, I think they say. For women, you've got better taste, so it's something a little more valuable. But diamonds are the hardest natural substance known to man on this earth. Nothing's harder than a diamond, which would mean that it's very, very resistant to contamination and stuff leaching out of it because they're so hard. Well, carbon-14 is a radioisotope. It forms in the atmosphere and it drifts down towards the earth. By the way, plants absorb carbon-14 as it falls. It unites with oxygen and becomes CO2, carbon dioxide. The plants love carbon dioxide. It's not a toxin, as EPA is telling us. You know, now they're trying to raise everybody's taxes because carbon dioxide is a man-made pollutant, and it's going to destroy the universe, and it's the cause of global warming. Plants love carbon dioxide. It's plant food. The higher the carbon dioxide, the more plants and crops grow. It's very beneficial. But we've been told it's a curse on the planet, and it's a curse that we've produced. But anyway, this stuff is forming in the atmosphere. It falls down. Plants absorb it. But also, diamonds have this as a part of their makeup. Now, the half-life of a carbon-14 atom is 5,730 years. And the way diamonds are formed, supposedly, is that they're formed way down inside the core of the Earth, about 90 miles down in the core. These diamonds are formed. And they're formed under tremendous pressure and temperature. And they start out having a certain amount of this carbon-14 radioisotope in them. So they're formed way down there deep in the Earth. All these diamonds are forced. And then there's big lava spouts that boil up and spew up and carry the diamonds to the surface. And by the way, that's how they find diamonds today. They look for this type of lava signature, and they go in and dig around, and they find in Africa and other places where these diamonds are. Well, so we have diamonds on the surface, and these diamonds are supposedly many millions of years old, if not billions of years old. Well, if the half-life of carbon-14 is 5,730 years, within 100 years, there should be no carbon-14 in diamonds at all. It should have all decayed away because they're millions and billions of years old. So all the carbon-14 should have totally decayed away, and nothing should be measurable. Well, there's a group of scientists that took 12 diamonds, and they broke them apart and analyzed them to see if there was any carbon-14 left inside the diamonds. And again, because the diamonds are so hard, they're the hardest material that we know, nothing's going to be moving in and out of them, so it can't be like there's carbon-14 outside that are penetrating and being absorbed into the diamond material. It's just too hard. Well, when they examine these diamonds, the old earthers tell us there should be no carbon-14 in there at all. And lo and behold, what did they find? Carbon-14. So how do you explain it? Because within 100,000 years, there should be no evidence of carbon-14 in diamond material like this. And yet they find an amount of carbon-14. And there is no plausible old earth explanation for how that got into a substance as hard as a diamond. There's no leaching or contamination that seems to explain the data. So they found this carbon-14, which argues that diamonds should be less than 100,000 years old, and yet they tell us they're millions and billions of years old. So again, another argument for the young age of the earth. The last one, this gory-looking thing, is a piece of T-Rex soft tissue from a femur that they have found. In the year 2005, Discovery News article reported on this, that they found this elastic, soft tissue that even has blood vessels and cells intact in a so-called 68-million-year-old T-Rex fossil. Now, here's the problem. Science has told us for a long, long time that soft tissue cannot last beyond 100,000 years. And in fact, in this article, this is what it said. The fact that the soft tissues were preserved for tens of millions of years turns on its head what paleontologists used to think about fossils, that any soft tissue should not last beyond 100,000 years. So here they find tissue that should not be more than 100,000 years old in these fossils, and old Earth data cannot explain how it's still soft, flexible tissue. even with blood vessels, even with cells in it. Because they said all of that would have disappeared within 100,000 years. And so they found this and other dinosaur remnants that have soft tissue and cells and even blood vessels in them. And so it just shows that in reality, they are not 100,000 years old. They're younger than that. That supports creation science. It supports the age of the earth being but thousands of years rather than millions and billions of years. And it all supports, of course, that the Bible is absolutely true. Now, still, we take this by faith. Scientifically, you're not going to have all the evidence that we need to absolutely prove creationism in a young earth. But when you look at some of these items and many, many more, there's a lot out there that creation scientists are producing that's giving us some interesting scientific support for the fact that the Bible is about 6,000 years old. I don't have time to tell you about the craters on the moon, the age of the sun, the way galaxies are formed and the spiral galaxies that cannot be more than a few hundred million years old according to the way they spin up, and yet we're told they're billions of years old. I don't have time to tell you about the seafloor mud accumulates too fast for the earth to be 4.6 billion years old. The sea is not salty enough. On and on and on, there's all this evidence that argues that the earth is thousands of years old, not billions. So anyway, this is some of the information I think we can take to heart to encourage our faith. We don't depend upon science. This is a faith stance. The evolutionists have to hold to a faith stance in what they believe. Old earthers, they have to hold to that based on a faith position. Everybody holds their view by faith. We are no different. They are no different from us. But what it does show is that if you look at what science is producing, there's a lot of evidence that does support what the Bible says is true, and we would expect that, wouldn't we? We would expect that some of that science certainly should support what the Bible says. Of course, science is always changing, and a lot of those things are always in a state of flux, but nevertheless, that is some of the reason why I think scientifically we can see support for what the Bible says. So by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So our great Creator God is a God of infinite power. And in one day, He created the heavens and the earth. And on the fourth day, He created the sun, the moon, and the billions of galaxies and the untold billions of stars that are spread out in the universe, which He stretched out by the power of His hand. Quite an amazing thing. It was this God who created us that sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to die for us, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is the great beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which our Creator has given to us. And so it's our privilege now